I am sure that the incense in the holy place smelled just like a mixture of Liz Claiborne and anyway, okay. You know, it's interesting, they use a lot of spices in the East because they don't take showers every day. You can't take showers every day. And it's real hot weather, and you know what they wear to protect them from the heat? Heavy clothes. You do a lot of sweating, and so you just basically smell. And they put on a lot of spices, and they even wear bags of myrrh and things around their neck and things that they're, and it's strong, really strong. If you've ever been in some places where they smell like Eastern spices, I mean, it is powerful, potent. Remember when it talks about that pound of spikenard that was poured upon Jesus and the odor filled the room? It was just like that. I mean, it was like that. It filled the room. Powerful smells that they would use. In fact, the oils that they make these perfumes out of, in different places in Arabia, somebody's telling me that flies, for $15 they can get a little 1 ounce thing, is you could make up about 2 gallons of over here. And you know what an ounce is over here? I mean, it's totally unreal. You know, it's powerful. And to use that stuff straight like that, I mean, it's really strong. Yeah?
What is the philosophy of that, wearing heavy clothes for, you know, to protect it from the sun?
They had the heavy, heavy outward wool because it would keep the heat from off their body. Mm-hmm. It's the same philosophy of why a wool seat cover can be warm in winter and cool in summer. Same philosophy. What it basically does is it keeps things around the temperature of your body. So the temperature of your body in the winter, when you get into the wool, it brings up the temperature to the temperature of your body, around your body, because the wool is doing that. But in the summer, when it's really hot in the car and you sit down on there, you won't get above the temperature of your body. And so it'll just stay about there, see? So it keeps it cool. So it doesn't get up super, super hot. Whereas if you lean against that black and start sweating and all of that, you know, black Naugahyde or something, and then you were to put a thermometer in there, I mean, you can get just hot and just really uncomfortable. And but now, like, leather is good, too, because it breathes. So leather isn't so bad. But the wool is really nice because it does that. Okay. All right, the rich man in the evening class. All right, I'm just finishing up Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, in the end of it, salt is good, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost the savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Basically what it's saying is this. They would not use it on the soil, because when it's lost as salt, it does not help the soil, whereas true salt does help some soils. They actually use salt for fertilizer on some soils, but when it's lost as saltness, it can't even be good for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. Salt, it is thought, when put upon the dunghill, would actually cause it to burn longer, and therefore you'd have a fuller combustion. But not, they couldn't even use it for that. All it was fit for was to throw out in the streets for men to walk on. That's all it was good for. And that's where we end up. We're not even fit for the dunghill. We can't even do it any benefit when we lose our saltness. All right, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, Luke 15 is the parables of the lost. The parables of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. This is three parables that Jesus gave in answer to verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. You know something? They were cast out and rejected by everybody else, but boy, to Jesus they came. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They murmured, "This man receives sinners, eats with them." Oh, what a sad state. When all we've got to say about Jesus is we're upset because he has an open, receptive heart. The word receive here is in the middle voice, and it means to receive favorably to oneself. They were upset because he received them favorably to themselves. Would they receive them favorably? Not on your life. But their hearts were open, and so Jesus wanted to teach them. They found a door of hope. He could get them out of their sin. He could get them out of their cheating. He could get them out of their harlotry. Pharisees couldn't. Here we see the heart of God, accepting and open to anybody that is willing, no matter who they are, no matter what state they're in. Whereas the Pharisees, they despise seeing others receiving mercy. They hate to see others get mercy because then they are not the chief. They love to be first in competition, and they want it to be competition because they're first. But you know what? In this battle, it's like the Olympics. The Pharisees are preparing for the Olympics, the spiritual Olympics, and they work and work and work and work and work and work, 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 work. And they want to defeat all other competition. But in the kingdom of God, you know who wins? The guy that comes in with a willing heart. He can come in at the last minute and win. Boy, does that ever throw this guy off that labored and labored and labored for months, 8 hours a day. This guy walked off the street, looked at it, thought he'd try it, and does it and wins. So, verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying... Now, the parable of the lost sheep is in verses 3 to 7. And Jesus is going to use these three parables to defend his love for these sinners. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now the sheep, the coin, and the son are all once in the fold and then lost. The sheep was once there, he went astray. The coin was once there, then it was lost. The son was once there in the family, but then he left. So the basic application here is to Israel. Jesus is preaching to Israel. He's come to the lost sheep of Israel. And he's giving the benefit of the doubt to the Pharisees, saying that you guys are the 99, you guys are the 9 coins, you guys are the elder brother. And they were, and it fits in each one of the cases. By the way, 99 is an incomplete number. 9 is an incomplete number. They were incomplete. But they thought themselves to be righteous. But without their brethren saved, they're incomplete. The lost sheep. There is nothing as heedless and as thoughtless as a sheep. The careless sinner. The sheep follows his own desires and he never reflects on the results of his conduct. He never reflects on the results of his conduct. The sheep strays more easily than almost any other animal, I guess. There is not a more heedless animal and more incapable of finding its way back to the flock than a sheep. It is known that a sheep will walk 3 feet beyond the edge of the barn and be totally lost. Just walk past the barn and go 3 feet out. He stops. And he's lost. Sheep have been known to run exactly away from the flock, bleeding for the flock. "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" As he's running away from the flock. If he'd stop, look around. Oh, there you are. But not a sheep. Not a sheep. No animal is more defenseless than a sheep. All it'll do is just kind of run away. That's all it'll do. Wolves will come into a flock of sheep and just cut the jugular on every one of them, just nip their throat, every one of them, just kill a whole bunch of them. And they just kind of stand there, kind of a little frightened. A sheep is able to be sheared. And that's a pretty frightening process. You get thrown on the ground and all that cut off, and it'll lie there motionless. Throw them on the ground and just lay there. A sheep also, it doesn't matter if the grass is greener on the inside than it is on the out. If there's a gap in the fence, it goes. You can have fabulous grass on the inside and barren dry out there. If there's a gap in the fence, he goes out. They'll walk around the fence looking for gaps. Any little gap, and they're on their way out. Sheep also give up very easily. If a sheep falls on its side, it will kick a little bit and then lay there till it dies. And they die quickly because they begin to bloat with air. And the bloat up in their stomach, and pretty soon they can't breathe anymore and they die. And so a sheep, and they call him a sheep that is cast. He falls on its side, and partly because his legs are little and the wool is big, he tries to dig a little bit, and that's all. And you go to a sheep that's died like that, there's no signs of struggle. The ground isn't pawed, nothing. They just fall and lay there and die. You ever wondered why we're like sheep? You've seen some people backslide and you think, come to your senses, man. What are you doing? You know? Don't lie there. Get up. Just lie there. A family in our church had some sheep. They went out one morning and one of the sheep had died. Oh, no. We lost the sheep. Came over to the sheep, pushed it, wiggled it, laying there dead, not breathing, and thought, I have to haul him off. Walked away and all of a sudden it wiggled. It wiggled. Went over to that. The thing was fine. But it cast and it lost all hope. That's what they do. They just give up all hope. And so even when you shake them, no hope. And then kind of come around. Hey, my master's here. Maybe there is some hope. See? They're like that. Just lose all hope. And that's just like what we're like, I'm afraid. The little lambs, they're defenseless. Ravens will come down, stand on the head of a lamb and pick out its eyes, and then flap its wings and chase it over a hill and so it kills itself so it can have it for dinner. Totally defenseless. They just sit there and while their eyes get picked out, and then there's no hope for them. It's totally defenseless. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of people are like too. This backslides so easily. Did you have a question? I'm sure that they must. I've wondered about that myself. There are different types of sheep that actually can exist by themselves out in the wilderness. But in general, they're very weak and defenseless. The rams, of course, have got a little bit more energy and aggression. But generally, sheep are really defenseless and weak. And they're tasty, so they're good food. They have to have a shepherd or they don't make it. Yeah.
It better not lay down in a barn because you won't have a barn. That horse will kick and fight and the whole barn will be destroyed. They will fight to get up and that sheep will just lay there.
Mm-hmm.
Just to give you the contrast, and so there's horses and
mm-hmm.
Watch out. Don't get near that horse.
Mm-hmm.
He's kicking, flying everywhere.
Mm-hmm. From the beginning of time, there have always been certain grains that needed to be cultivated in order to grow right, certain trees that need to be pruned in order to produce fruit right, and certain animals that need care and protection in order to be preserved right. It's always been that way. And it's true in certain settings they can get along in the wild in certain settings, but it has to be fairly protected. And it also is true that when domesticated, they can tend to kind of, you know, spill that off down to their, you know, because the other ones learn the same thing as they grow up with the parents that are also domesticated. Whereas if they're put into the wild, there's some, you know, they could exist somewhat under certain atmospheres. But God, when He created Adam and Eve, He put him into the garden to till it and to dress it. And that's before the fall. That's before the fall. And so already there were plants and things that were there in the garden that needed man in order to fully produce. And Jesus said, you prune a tree that it might bring forth more fruit. And there are some trees, there are a lot of trees that are like that. They need pruning in order to do better. It's not better to just leave them alone. It's better to prune them. And so with here, sheep are made to have a shepherd. They do best when they have a shepherd. Now, they could possibly exist somewhat without that. But they do best when they have a shepherd. I suppose these sheep, therefore, represent those that backslide. They turn away. They're the sinners, the publicans, the harlots. James 5 and verse 20 says, if there be a brother who has sinned, ye which convert him, convert the brother from the error of way, the error of his way, and have saved his soul from death, and covered a multitude of sins. And that's what's happening here. So they were the ones that were in the covenant. The 90 and 9 are those that have righteousness. That's what he calls it, the righteous, 99 righteous. And there's not near as much rejoicing over those 99 righteous people than over the one who was a sinner. There's much more rejoicing over them because they were lost and now found. You know, I rejoice that my contacts are nice, you know. I rejoice. But boy, when I lose one and I find it, I really rejoice. Like the time that I was playing water polo and a group of us guys all in a small pool got brushed off to my eye. The whole thing was a foaming mess, you know. And there's no way I'm going to find this. I just forget it. So I went ahead and played the rest of the night. But just out of a lark, I came back the next day and got a 25-pound weight and a waterproof flashlight and sank down to the bottom and just looked around in there. And I found that crazy thing. I could not believe it. I prayed. I really prayed because I did not have the money. Those things cost, what, $40 a shot? I did not have the money. And I found that thing, I'm telling you. I didn't rejoice over my other contact. Boy, I sure rejoiced over that one. That's the way it is. Now, I'm happy you're all here. But boy, if somebody that wasn't here came back, oh, we would all be so happy. We would be so happy. We would rejoice out of that. And that's the angels. It lets you know that all of heaven is involved with the salvation of men's souls. Because they see what hell is going to be like. They see what heaven is going to be like. They see the battle for men's souls that is going on. And so when a sinner repents, heaven rejoices, all the angels, it says. There shall be more joy than the 99. And then down in verse 10, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So there's a tremendous rejoicing among the angels. I want you to notice that when he finds the sheep, he does not drag it back and say, you rotten, naughty sheep, bang, bang on the head and then drag him back. Or I'm going to make you walk or drive him back or something. Put a tight noose on his neck. What does he do? Brings it back on his shoulders. Why doesn't he spank the sheep? Why doesn't he knock his fool head off? Because he's a sheep. Because that's what sheep do. Because that's what sheep are like. You know, kids will be kids. Some parents act as if their kid should be an adult. It's an easy trap to fall into. I've fallen into that one. Just in certain areas, you know, you just expect them to be a certain thing and don't just really realize, hey, they're going to be kids. Let them be kids. You were a kid, you know. He carried him on his shoulders. The shoulders is a place of dignity and the place of strength. That sheep is going to know it's loved, and that sheep is going to know that it's saved by grace. And you know what that's going to make that sheep do? Love its master. The sheep did not come back in a place of infamy, drug at his feet. He came back in a place of honor and dignity. Do you know that those that are convicted by God and brought to deep repentance, that God wants to give them dignity? The sinner that comes back, it calls him the sinner that repents. The sinner that repents. God doesn't want to drag him through the mud. He wants him to come back in dignity. And strength. No condemnation. He didn't come back by works. You're not brought back to God by works. Oh Lord, I'll start doing good out here. I'll be out here in the briar patch, and I know the flock is over there, but I know you really are mad at me, and so I'm going to stay out here and I'll tough it out for a while, and then I'll come back in a week. No. It's not by works. He wants you back now. You come right back in the fold. Be humble. Be broken. Be repentant. But God wants you back now. By grace we are saved. You can see God's heart here. A jealous God who loves His own and wants them brought to Himself. He supports us. He bears us up. And He keeps us close to His heart. And the greater joy and rejoicing is the one in the one that repents and comes back more than the ones that are already there. Now if you have subtly in your heart, oh, what a dirty deal, that's not fair, then wait until the third parable. Because it shows that you're stuck, you're caught in a problem. Now there's three parables, and all three of them give us the heart of God in a certain view. The first parable is the man that lost the sheep and goes after him. I think it's a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so we see the heart of God in Christ. Now what kind of search is a shepherd going to have? A bold search. Strong, forceful search. Aggressive, hardy, without apology. That's the search of God in Christ. After our souls. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want to compare the other two before I cover them. The second parable is a woman searching for a coin in a house. What kind of a search is that? It's the search by the church. She represents the church. And particularly the ministers in the church, but all the saints in the church looking for that lost coin. What kind of a search? Meticulous. How is she going to search? Meticulously. Diligently. Painstakingly. Going through every detail. Much more passionate and emotional. And tender. Tender search. And there will also be more emotional rejoicing. And then the final one is the son, the father towards the son. And that represents God's heart, Himself. And what kind of a search does God have towards His people? The father is totally committed. Totally committed. And totally dedicated. Totally in love with the son. Willing to do whatever. But He's also knowledgeable, giving the son His own choice. That's right. He gives His son His own choice. But is full of love and compassion and wisdom. The Father has much wisdom. And patience. Okay, let's go to the second parable in verses 8 through 10. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she find it. When she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, here's the woman representing the church, indwelt by the Holy Ghost. She lost a coin, which represents another backslider, She lost it in the house, which represents the kingdom of God on earth, in the church, possibly even referring to the local church. She lights a lamp, which represents the Word of God, and she takes a broom, which represents judgment, to get sin out of the church. You know, in order to save that coin, you got to get sin out. There's a lot of people that are offended, and so they leave because of the sin. So if you're going to save those that have been hurt, you got to take a broom. You ever tried to heal a wound that... What do you do to a wound? You know, a wound, it's where there's been a division between two pieces of flesh, and you want them to come together and be healed? What if, you know, guys, when you've been working out on the car and your hand slips on the wrench, and you make a deep gouge, and there's oil all over it, and it's just black and red? Yeah, you just keep going usually, but if it, you know, I mean, the thing is dripping down your arm, and it's just this bright red with this black. What do you do? Just put a band-aid over the top of it? What a mess. You got all the oil and the grease and everything else in there. And if you've ever done it, or if you've ever been working around real filth and dirt and just leave it go or just put a band-aid over it, later when you open it up, it's a mess. There's all kinds of junk in that cut. And it's not going to heal. It's just going to fester and fester with all kinds of infection. It's going to be a mess. And so, you have to clean it first. You got to get your broom if you're going to get that coin. Find out where it is. Now, why did she have to light a lamp? Well, understand what those homes are like. The windows are very small. They're oftentimes high. And so that you're not just looking at them all the time. And they're small. And the only other light is the door. And therefore, the homes are dark. And so they'd need a lamp in order to be able to see around in the house. Well, why the broom? I mean, if you lost a coin in your house, you wouldn't take a broom to go find it. You need to understand what their homes were like. They had dirt floors often and rock walls stacked together, catching a lot of dust and a lot of dirt. It's dusty. The wind blows. You know, they're not airtight homes. There's a lot of dirt and a lot of dust. Plus, their food, they're eating a lot of bread, and there's crumbs all over, and you know how you're supposed to get leaven out of your house? I mean, they'll have things here and there. Plus, it's a one-room home, usually, and everything you own is in there. And so that's stacked all over the place. Plus, your animals are also kept inside your house. They usually have a little high place over there where the people slept at night, and then the lower place is where all the animals were. And you'd have, let's say you own 5 sheep, and a couple of cattle, and a donkey for travel. When it's time to go to bed at night, they come in the house, and you all go in the house, and away you go. That's right. And so you've got dung in the house, and you've got the food in the house, you know, the hay and straw and everything else. Hey, kiddo, when you drop a coin in your house, you get a broom. You get a broom in order to clean everything up so you can find your coin. And that's the way it is in our house, too. We've got everything in there, including unclean donkeys and everything else, you know. And so when it comes time, you got to get the dung out of there. You got to get everything else out of there. I mean, it was farm. Now, the 10 coins. The Greek here for coin is drachma, which is the Greek coin. It was later superseded by the denarius, which is the Roman coin. But both of them were in use at the time of Christ. The drachma actually was one of the earliest coins used by the Jews. They used it ever since the captivity when they came back into Jerusalem. The denarius was a 1 day's wage for a soldier or a common laborer. And so we would probably take the denarius to be like, you know, minimum wage type right in there, $5 an hour or something like that, just a low wage. And why is there 10 coins? What about the 10 coins? Well, first of all, like the 100, 10 speaks of fullness. And so it represents the whole church. It represents all of them. And with one missing, it's incomplete. It's incomplete. There's only 9 now. Plus, when you lost one, it wasn't just, well, I've got 9 more. It ruined the whole thing. To lose one ruined the whole thing. Possibly, and this is where the commentators say, they say possibly it was a dowry. The money she had was a dowry. Because all the money belonged to the husband. He owned everything. In fact, he owned her. But one thing she did have is she did have her dowry. And that was the gift that was given her either by her husband or by her family as a present at her marriage. Or both. So 10 coins would be a complete dowry. Possibly even an heirloom of some sort. Or as a wedding token. And therefore to lose one of them was to ruin the whole thing. You know, if you have kids and one of them turns against the Lord, it ruins the whole thing. It just does. You can't just forget about that one that's lost and say, well, praise the Lord, the others are still walking with God. It ruins everything. It's not like something that, you know, you can comfort yourself that, well, I've still got one left that's walking with God. I mean, that's not a comfort. That is glad. You're glad for that. But the fact that some are not walking with God is a constant pain. It's a constant grief, and it just will be. Because they are part of your life, and you long for them the very best. You long for them to be in God. And so this brought a total ruin, as it were, and ruined the whole thing. This piece possibly formed a pendant on her headdress. This was common. This wasn't uncommon, it was common that a woman would wear her dowry. They would even put holes in the denarius, or the drachmas, and sew them onto a headdress. And so that they were in clear sight. Now, because of the strict laws of the social customs of those days, men would not touch women. And unless they were a wife or some other greeting or whatever, but they generally would not touch women. And this is so strong that even if there was a group of people on a journey and robbers came and beat them up and took their money, they wouldn't touch the women. And so sometimes the woman even became the bank for the husband. He put his money on her person because as long as she had it, she wouldn't be touched. It wouldn't be touched. Unless, of course, they took her for wife or something, the robbers took her and so forth, but they wouldn't touch the women like that. They beat up the man, take everything he had, and not touch her. But what was on her person was hers. So unless she was a virtuous woman that was willing to give back, her husband wouldn't even touch her. They wouldn't take from her what he'd given her. Now, sad to say, in that day and age, and at different times, because divorce was easy. When you were divorced by your husband, you walked out the door and all you had is what you had on your back, and that was it. And so that's another reason why they wore their dowry. Sad to say. Sad that that is kind of a constant reminder that you don't know when you're going to be put out the door. But they would do that too, because that's all they could take with them, because the husband owned everything. And so she'd wear a dowry. So, point is, if she lost this coin, it very possibly ruined the whole thing. Just like when a sinner is lost from the church, it just ruins everything when somebody backslides. There's this one person that I led to the Lord, and I just loved him dearly and just gave my heart for that brother. He came to Bible college. He was on fire, full of the Holy Ghost. He backslid because of the lust of the flesh, wanting to be a success in life. He really backslid. We've kept him touching on again. He became an alcoholic. About every 3 years, he'll give me a call. Backslid about 6 years ago, I guess. And I just grieve. It's just a constant hurt there. Whenever I think about him, it's just a constant hurt. You know somebody like that, that you've loved, you've won them to the Lord, you've cared for them, they just become your life. And it can never be the same as long as they're not walking with God. You can see why Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he saw the whole human race like that. It wasn't just one or two here and there like you and I. It was the whole human race. He saw that. No wonder he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because it was a grief to him to see the destruction, the pain and the hurt went on around him. Lost in the house. It's sad when our own family or those in the church are lost, lose their soul. Boy, it makes you want to get that light, and it makes you want to get that broom. That's exactly what we've got to do. We've got to get the Word of God out, and we've got to get judgment. We've got to go to work in the church, and we've got to say, God, get out sin. We don't want to stumble and offend our brethren. We want to keep them here by love. Because people will stay in love. When they are really agape loved, they will stay. Spurgeon says about this search, he says, quote, all other joy seems swallowed up in this when she found the coin. Even as every other occupation was suspended to find it, so every other joy is hushed when the precious thing is found. There's no greater joy. There's no greater joy. All the other 99 are rejoicing with you. You're all happy. Just like that little girl that was caught. What was her name again? Jessica. And all other... everything was suspended to get her, and then all joys were hushed for that rejoicing when she was saved. Well, that's the way God wants it to be in the church. The last parable is the prodigal son, verses 11 through 32. Verses 11 through 32. You've heard of the prodigal son, but you won't find the word here in the Bible. The word prodigal comes from the Latin, and it means exceedingly or recklessly wasteful. The reason why we get so many of these Latin terms is because the Septuagint, the Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible. It's a Latin translation, and it was used widely, and it was used almost exclusively by all the early commentaries, the early church fathers. After Greek kind of faded out, Latin took a real strong place in the Roman church. And of course, the Latin was the language of the mass all around the world in the Catholic church, even though nobody understood it. And so there was a lot of interpreters that wrote and talked in Latin. And so these Latin terms came into a lot of commentaries about the Bible. And so that's why you'll find terms like that, like the prodigal here. And I've mentioned a few of them to you. And like the rich man and Lazarus, the word rich is dives in the Latin. And it's called dives in Lazarus. So you'll often see that. So those terms become fairly common. So the prodigal son is because of a Latin term, prodigal. Exceedingly and recklessly wasteful. All right, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. You know, in some ways there are just two classes of people. But now here is not talking about those two classes. It's talking about in Israel, the class of those that were self-righteous, and the class of those that just couldn't make it. They just couldn't make it. God is the Father, and we all have a common origin in Him. Verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now this was possible to do. The younger son had obviously reached an age of maturity and responsibility where he could request this. Now his portion, since there were only two sons, would be one-third of his father's possessions. Because the father would divide up his inheritance among his sons. The eldest would receive two-thirds here because he would receive double, and the younger would receive one-third. Now, obviously, the elder son would carry on the father's dominion, and so the father was always left with the chief portion along with the son because the sons were all to provide for their father in old age. And undoubtedly, the younger son thought he'd take all of his goods that he had, and he'd go to a far country and make even more money and provide for his father also, but he lost it all. What is a younger man characterized by? He's characterized by impetuousness, lack of wisdom, lack of foresight, lack of sense of responsibility. A young man is also characterized by selfishness and youthful lusts. They just tend to be that way. And another one is independence. A desire and longing for independence sometimes causes him to break counsel. Now, if the son were rebellious, the father had the right to stone him. But this son was not necessarily rebellious. He was living in the lusts of his flesh. And his father was willing to let him make his choice. He was of age now, and he was willing to give him his choice. Notice what his son wanted. He wanted to live his life to the full right now. And so he wanted all of his inheritance, and he was going to take off. Now, legally, the father had to comply. Legally, he had to comply. But if the father, and this was a law among the Jews, the father, if he felt like his son was in error to do so, he could make a request to the elders of the city to search out the situation. And if it was found that the father was irreproachable and that the son had no right, you know, to leave his father at this point and take all of his goods, and the father could see it as being a great error in the young man's life, the son would actually be fined and he'd have to stay. The father let him go. He decided not to take that choice, but to let his son have his way. Verse 13. Not many days after the younger son... one other point. The last phrase of verse 12, and he divided unto them his living. He gave to the older son his living too. And you say, well, that means the father has nothing left? No, because the elder son had to carry on the farm, the ranch where the father was, and so everything really belongs to the father too. But the eldest son gets a double portion so that he can carry on the main ministry and life of the father. Verse 13, not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Riotous, meaning wasteful, and riotous, carousing. Not many days hence, not many days after, because he wanted to get out of his father's searching eye. You know, when we want to sin, we don't want to see God watching us over our shoulder. When we want to sin, we want to sin in darkness. We want to sin in isolation. We want to sin in separation. That's what we want to do. We want to get out of sight. And if we run away from God, we will lose all of our substance too. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says that lust breaks all counsel. And it does too. A man that is lusting, you can tell him everything until you're blue in the face. He'll just go ahead and do it anyway because he's lusting. Whatever it is, money, women, power, prestige, he's lusting. And it'll destroy him, breaks all counsel. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Sin brings famine. When you spend all that you've got, there's famine. Many have been lured into the deceptions of the devil for this very reason. How? They're given great promise. Oh, the fun you'll have. Oh, the excitement you'll have. It'll be so fulfilling. It's what you've always wanted. But you know what? After the devil has given you a quick shot of drugs, you know, then comes famine. There's no money. You're only distraught. And again, it is found that those kind of gratifications, all they do is mock at the real need that first produced it. Inside there's a real need, and you're looking for fulfillment. And so you reach for this thing because it gives you a quick shot. That thing just mocks at the real need of your life. It's like really being hungry and getting a candy bar for a quick shot. It just mocks at the real need. Because that thing goes through the system that fast, gives you a high jolt, you know. Some people that are real sensitive to sugar, they go, they get real whizzy and so forth. And then crash, down they go. And their insulin is doing a double take. Because as soon as all that sugar hit the system, the insulin went, rush! So the insulin goes into the system and all kinds of it to balance out the percentage of blood sugar you've got in the blood. And otherwise it really makes you zingy. And so that holds that down, but it burns up so fast, then it leaves, and now you've got all this insulin in the blood. And so, wow, now you got to pull it, jerk it back out, and the body just goes... What you need is you need steak. You need a nice, heavy meal, big meal, because it'll, in the long run, it just slowly feeds out. And it turns it into blood sugar, but it takes time. There's some of it that goes quick into the system, and then a lot of it goes more slowly into the system, and it just goes in over a period of time. And the insulin isn't going like this. It's more steady. It mocks the real need. And that's exactly what sin does. People get bound in sexual lust. All that does is just mock the real need. Because you know what the real need is? The real need is for in the deepest part of the heart, the need for intimate fellowship and association. And ultimately, it's in God, but ultimately on this earth with one other person. And then in that locking of life, where body, soul, and spirit become one. And once that need is fulfilled, and the sexual fulfillment is just simply a result, but just to run after it itself is like running after drugs. It's like running after alcohol. It's like running after any of the vices that try to, you know, like the cigarette, because it gives you peace or whatever. And it's a mockery to the real need because it tears you down the whole time and addicts you. So it's not a free gift. It becomes an addiction. You know, food can become an addiction instead of a free gift. Anything can. Sex can. Prestige. Somebody's applause. Commendation can become an addiction instead of a free gift or a blessing. And it's all because you put the wrong thing first. Got to seek after that which is first. And then God will bring the other. So, in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 7, it says that all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. So here he took all his substance and he wasted it. And when it's all gone, what's next? Famine. There have been a lot of people yielding to the devil, thinking what great promise I have, only to wake up the next morning and realize I am caught. I am snared. I am bound. Famine. It'll always be that way. Verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The word joined here in the Greek means cemented or glued. He glued himself. Joined himself. And that's what will happen. Because the worse it gets, the more you get dependent on it. And so he joins himself to those cigarettes, to that alcohol, to those drugs. He cements himself to the world system to try to bolster up that which is lacking inside. But see, he hasn't come to the end of himself, and so God's got to take him down. And what does he end up doing? He ends up going into this man's fields and feeding swine. So now he's just a slave. Feeding swine. You can't go any lower than that. They were unclean and they were an abomination to Jews. And do you know what? You know how a Christian would be tortured to curse Jesus Christ? Well, do you know how the Jews were tortured? By being forced to eat swine's flesh. Pig meat. And they wouldn't do it. In fact, there's quite a well-known story in the Maccabean period, intertestament period, when the Syrians were ruling over Jerusalem, over Judea, that they tortured one of the sons of the Maccabees, Eleazar, and there was a woman also there with her 7 sons, and they tortured them to eat swine's flesh, and they refused, and they refused, and they'd kill that one. And they'd take the next one and refuse. And the woman shouted out to her 7 sons, "Don't resist. I mean, don't give in. Don't give in. There's a higher resurrection. There's a higher glory in God." And it's really quite an emotional story. And one by one, they tortured the 7 brothers, starting with the eldest, until the only one that's left is a little boy. And then he said some famous statement of, you know, "And I'll die with the rest." And so they tortured and killed him too. But he wouldn't eat swine's flesh. And that was the whole test, swine's flesh. So for him to be feeding swine, that was as low as you can go. Remember, Jesus cast the legion into swine. It's the swine that return to the mire that represent rebellion against God. But you know what? He was going to go even lower than that. Verse 16. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Would fain means he greatly desired to fill his belly. The belly is the seat of the base pleasures of life, the belly. He wanted to fill his belly. But no man would give to him. These husks are the carob bean husk, probably. Bitter, but sometimes eaten by the poorest of the people. No man would give it to him because man can't fulfill the need. Only God can. Only God can fill you. And so he had to yield unto him. He came as low as he could go, and that's exactly what God will often allow to happen in the church. So that, verse 17, and when he came to himself, that's the next step. Okay, let's go. It's a horrible thing to have to go that low. But it's the mercy of God, and it's just the way it happens. God allows things to go that low so we can be saved.